Come now to the exposition of God's holy word. And congregation, let's take our Bibles and let's turn again in God's word to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20, as we continue in our expositions of the book of Acts. We are considering in these days a series of messages reflecting upon the wonderful reality of exactly what the scriptures are. They are, according to the Apostle Paul, God's gracious word. And let me ask you please to look with me there in Acts chapter 20 at verse 32. Paul writes here, he is of course speaking to those believers, those elders who were the leaders in the church at Ephesus. And he says to them, Now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. The word of God's grace, God's gracious word. Let's now join together in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we bow before you as we come to your word today. We pray that you would grant to us the ministry of your Spirit. Father, we acknowledge that what we have before us is nothing less than your word. And Father, it is our responsibility to hear it, acknowledging its authority, its sufficiency, its centrality, its inerrancy, and that we would receive it meekly and humbly as the implanted word able to save our souls. Father, grant us that grace whereby we not only are right hearers, but doers of what it says. And may those who do not know our Savior, Jesus Christ, be drawn irresistibly to your Son for salvation, that they might have life and forgiveness through Jesus Christ our Lord. Father, we pray this in Christ's holy name. Amen. In these days, we of course have been looking there in verse 32 at that word there that describes the Word of God. It is that word of God's grace, God's gracious word. We, of course, have been looking at that in the context of a culture that increasingly rejects the authority of God's word. They reject it in terms of its sufficiency, its absolute authority, its guiding centrality for ministry and for life and living as believers in Jesus Christ. And I would ask you please to turn again with me back to 2 Timothy 3. Of course, Paul sent Timothy to Ephesus. Timothy heard that farewell address recorded in Acts chapter 20, along with those elders of Ephesus. And now he sends him, and he then gives to Timothy these words of instruction. We call these part of the pastoral epistles. And one of the central elements of that instruction for Timothy and that ministry there for the church at Ephesus and for the church in general is a very firm, rooted conviction in the Word of God as sufficient for ministry. And we have been looking specifically at verses 14 through 17. These verses here are perhaps the most succinct statement in all of Scripture about the nature of Scripture itself. Paul writes in verse 14, 2 Timothy 3, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you have learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." We noted, of course, in verse 15, is that statement about Scripture being sufficient for providing saving truth. He says to Timothy, "You have been from childhood acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to provide for you that wisdom for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. In verse 16, and this is what we're looking at again today, we note the Scripture is sufficient not only for saving truth, but for sanctifying truth. We spent last week looking at our confession, and we noted that that truth is clearly articulated beyond the first chapter that gives us the doctrine of the Bible in our confession. We find in chapters 14 and chapters 13 statements about the sufficiency of Scripture for both saving truth and sanctifying truth. In chapter 13, paragraph 1, we have that statement about sanctifying truth. We read from that last time. That is, the Spirit of God uses the Word of God. That Word is truth, and it is a transforming, sanctifying element, instrumental means through which we grow in holiness and in godliness. It is the ordained methodology the Spirit uses to lead us in holiness. We said last time in verse 16, this is a sufficient word because the Bible is not merely a collection of human writings. The Bible is not merely a collection of the very best of religious literature written by men. No, it is the inspired Word of God. Verse 16, all Scripture is breathed out by God. That word there, breathed out, that is a statement of the Word of God. God literally breathed out the very words of Scripture. He exhaled, and we have the Word of God through the instrumentality of human writers. We spent last time dealing specifically about various theories of inspiration. Dictational theory, conceptual theory, partial theory, natural theories of inspiration. We said that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches an organic theory of inspiration, kind of a dual authorship, we said. It was indeed individuals, different men, who penned the words of Scripture. And yet the Holy Spirit superintended and guided them so that every word, every syllable was right out of the mind of God Himself. That it was indeed the very Word of God, even as written by men. Now, because of that, we said, and we left off last time, looking here in verse 16, we said there are three things that we are to understand about the fact that the Bible is the breathed out Word of God. We said that means that it is a supernatural revelation. Secondly, it is a verbal inspiration. And thirdly, it is a total inspiration. Now, we only looked at the first of those three last time. We said that because it is a breathed out word, it is a supernatural revelation. It is completely true. It is perfect. It is pure, absolutely. And we looked at just a few verses of Scripture that show that. Today we want to continue. And secondly, because it is a breathed out word, because it is the inspired Word of God, it not only is a supernatural inspiration, it is a verbal inspiration. When it says in verse 16, all Scripture is breathed out by God. The word there, Scripture, grapho, is the Greek word. That refers to the writings themselves, to the very words themselves. Remember, we talked about the idea of partial inspiration, or the idea of having the concepts or the ideas of inspiration only. No, we are told in verse 16, the very words of Scripture themselves are the inspired Word of God. The writings, the actual words, not just the concepts. Notice, if you want to keep your place in 2 Timothy 3, but turn with me over in Matthew 24. In Matthew 24, we read what Jesus says in this very regard. Just a verse of Scripture, Matthew 24 and verse 35. This, of course, the record here, chapters 24 and 25, of what we call the Olivet Discourse. And we read in verse 35 of Matthew 24, Jesus said this. He said, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." Now, notice carefully that the word there, words, is plural, not singular. Jesus was not saying, "My word," that is the gist of my message, the basic tenor or the thrust of what I am saying, "that will not pass away." No, he says, "My words, the very words that I say." The ifs, the ands, the buts, and all the conjunctions, and all of the adjectives, and all of the adverbs, and all of the verbs, and all of the nouns, the syntax, none of that will pass away. It is the inspired Word of God. Now, turning back to 2 Timothy 3. So, congregation, this is very important whenever we handle the Scriptures. This is why we are careful with it. This is why that we want to know what the original languages say. We want to know about the grammar and the syntax. Because it is not merely that we read the Bible and somehow the Bible contains the Word of God. Or existentially, we meet God when we read the Bible. No, when we read the Bible, the very words are God's words and authoritative and sufficient for God's people. Now, looking again in 2 Timothy 3, verse 16, we see that the inspiration of the Bible, it is a supernatural inspiration. It is a verbal inspiration. The very words themselves are inspired. And thirdly, a total inspiration. Notice in verse 16, all Scripture is breathed out by God. The little word "all" there, pasa is the Greek word. All of the writings, all of the words, all of it, every single word of it. Now, some of us have Bibles that have red letter edition. And some of us have all black letter edition. And you can buy a Bible in red letter or all black. And red letter edition Bibles are useful because they are a visual aid to immediately identify the words of the Lord Jesus while on earth. Of course, the difficulty with that sometimes is there are some questions of interpretation in some small areas as to whether Jesus is speaking or the narrator. So sometimes you can get into a question of interpretation. But congregation, whenever we understand the inspiration of the Bible, we need to understand every word should be red letter in our understanding. Amen? Every single word, from Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22:21, it's not like some of the Bible that's really inspired, are really important. And other parts of the Bible, you know, those Old Testament laws that regulated all those things, well, that's kind of a secondary revelation. Oh, no. All Scripture is breathed out by God. All of it, every word of it, all of it is God's Word. Now, I want you to turn with me there. You're in 2 Timothy, and I would suggest keeping your place in 2 Timothy, but turn with me over to 2 Peter chapter 1. This is one of those passages that give us a beautiful picture of that process of inspiration. Whenever the writers of Scripture wrote Holy Scripture, it was their words. It was their personalities. It was their grammar. It was their writing style. And you can study the linguistics and the syntax and you can know, well, that is clearly Peter's writing. That's Petrine literature. Or that's Johannine literature. That's written by John. Or that's Pauline literature. That's written by Paul. And you can tell it by the very vocabulary and the syntax. And yet, It is all God's holy word. And listen to that process in 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 16. Peter writes and he says, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For when He received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to Him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with Him on the holy mountain. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this," verse 20, "first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man. But," and here's what I want you to see, this last phrase in verse 22. This is how Peter describes the process of inspiration. He says, "But," verse 21, "men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." The word there, carried along, phero, it means to move, to carry, to bear, or to bring along. Some of you are familiar with that word. It is the word that was used in the common language of that day to describe a ship or a boat out on the lake or out at sea. And the wind would catch the sails and it would, the word there, phero, it would carry it along. And there the idea is that there is this passivity in the process, that the ship is blown whichever way the wind blows it. And that is the word that Peter uses, obviously inspired by the Holy Spirit, to describe the means by which ultimately every single word, all Scripture, is the inspired Word of God. The Spirit uses the individual's personalities, their backgrounds, their vocabularies, and yet every word proceeds out of the mind of Almighty God. This congregation is one of those bedrock realities that is the basis of everything that we do and our philosophy of ministry. So we see here now, turning back to 2 Timothy 3, this statement about inspiration. All Scripture is breathed out by God. The King James uses the word there. It is given by inspiration because that's the idea. What are the definitions of and various terms used to describe the inspiration of Scripture? Well, let me first of all just give you a quote from B.B. Warfield. B.B. Warfield was one of those great Princetonian theologians, a great defender of the inerrancy of Scripture back the turn of the century. In his book, The Inspiration and Authority of the Bible, he says, quote, and this is his definition of inspiration, quote, "Inspiration is that extraordinary, supernatural influence exerted by the Holy Spirit on the writers of our sacred books, by which their words were rendered also the words of God, and therefore perfectly infallible." There, B.B. Warfield basically states what we have just been saying in our exposition. He says that inspiration is extraordinary and supernatural. That's supernatural inspiration. He says that the words of the writers of the sacred books were by the Holy Spirit rendered also the words of God. That is, yes, they were the words of men, but by that superintendence of the Holy Spirit, they were also rendered in that mysterious work of inspiration, the words of Almighty God. And therefore, they are quote, perfectly infallible, end of quote. That's a very excellent practical definition of the inspiration of Scripture. Now, there are two important words that we use when we talk about the inspiration of Scripture. One is inerrancy, and the other is infallibility. The word inerrancy means that the Scriptures have no errors, that there are no errors in Holy Scripture. There are no doctrinal errors, there are no historical errors, there are no scientific errors. While the Bible is not a scientific book, that's not its purpose, and the Bible is not primarily a historical book, that's not its purpose, although it does have history and it does touch on science. Wherever it speaks to any subject, it is without error. It is inerrant. There is no errors in it. Now, when you think about that, that has to be so, doesn't it? If it is breathed out by God, it has to be without any errors. Because God can't breathe out any errors. He is inerrant, and therefore the Bible has to be inerrant. It just makes very practical sense. God cannot breathe out error. The Bible is breathed out, therefore the Bible contains no errors. Another word that is commonly used is the word we read B.B. Warfield using in his definition, and that is the word infallibility. Infallibility is a word that was used more classically in historical theology. Infallibility means that the Scriptures cannot lead astray. They are unable to mislead. They cannot fail to accomplish their purpose. And infallibility means the idea that they not only are inerrant, but they are incapable of having errors because they are the Word of God. Infallibility and inerrancy are inseparably linked together. And usually throughout church history, the word that was used was infallibility. In fact, it was during the days of the Princetonians and B.B. Warfield, the 1920s, whenever inerrancy became the preferred word in discussing the inspiration of Scripture. But the idea is that historically, when people would say the Bible is infallible, they meant with that word, it was inerrant as well. They were basically synonyms in the parlay of the day. That, however, has changed over the decades. In the 1960s, as liberalism kept creeping into mainline denominations of all varieties, the terminology infallibility started to be used much more loosely in the language of theologians. Indeed, in the 1960s and 70s and even to this present day, many liberal theologians would continue to use the word infallibility, but they in no way meant that the Bible is the inerrant Word of God. They would mean that it was infallible in its general purpose of presenting the plan of redemption or the story of redemption. But they in no way would believe in the accuracy and the inerrancy of all of the words of Scripture. And so this was a very real issue that crept into mainline denominations. And of course, most of the mainline denominations have fallen into crass liberalism over the last several decades. This became an issue even within the Southern Baptist Convention. And in the late 1970s and 1980s, and some of us are old enough to remember those days and even have lived through those days, the issue of the inerrancy of the Bible became a burning issue in the Southern Baptist Convention because many of the professors at the seminaries no longer held to the traditional understanding of infallibility, that it was the inerrant Word of God, God-breathed Word. They claimed to still be orthodox because they would say, well, we believe in infallibility. But they didn't want to define what they meant by infallibility. And so that became a great issue in the convention. And obviously, as you know, what was called the, quote, conservative resurgence kind of commandeered and took over the convention and led the convention towards an affirmation of inerrancy. The Cooperative Baptist Fellowship came as a result of that Southern Baptist splitting away that rejected the inerrancy of Scripture. So these different theological words and debates and issues are very significant even for our day. And for the liberals, they often would use the term infallibility in order to sound orthodox. But then you needed to define what do they really mean by the terms they are using. And that, of course, is very much true in all areas of theology today. The liberals will often use all kinds of terms, but they have divested them of their traditional meaning and they have infused them with entirely different meanings. So that they use words that sound orthodox, but the reality is they do not have an orthodox creed whatsoever. It's very deceptive, really, on its face. What about these teachings of the inerrancy and the infallibility of Scripture? What do the great giants of church history say on this subject? Well, let me just quote to you just the three different examples. Martin Luther, John Calvin, and Jonathan Edwards. And again, we could quote all day long. We could go back to the church fathers, Augustine, but just for the sake of time, it is true that the term inerrancy was not in common use until the 1920s and the Princetonian theologians, B.B. Warfield in his day. And it was used to help clarify in that age of abounding deception, what do you really believe about the inspiration of the Bible? However, while the term inerrancy is a relatively new term, the belief in the inerrancy of Scripture goes all the way back. And let me just, through a few quotes, share that with you. For example, Martin Luther. Martin Luther, and I'll just give some quotes. He said this, quote, "Natural reason produces heresy and error. Faith teaches and adheres to the pure truth. He who adheres to the Scriptures will find that they do not lie or deceive." Martin Luther says the Bible does not lie, the Bible does not deceive. Okay, that sounds like infallibility. Martin Luther also said this, quote, "Scripture cannot err," end of quote. Now that's more than infallibility. And that's more than simple statement of the Bible is inerrant. That's a statement that says the Bible cannot. It doesn't have the capacity, the ability to have an error in it. Why? Because it is the God-breathed Word. Again, Martin Luther, he says this, quote, "The Scriptures have never erred," end of quote. Again, a clear statement of inerrancy by Martin Luther. Listen to the words of John Calvin, how he describes the Scriptures. How did Calvin describe the Bible whenever he referred to it? Well, here are just a list of some of the ways. He called the Word, quote, "the sure and infallible record," end of quote. He called the Bible the unerring standard. He called the Bible, quote, "the pure Word of God." He said it was, quote, "the infallible rule of His holy truth." He said the Bible was, quote, "free from every stain or defect." He said, quote, "the Bible is an unerring certainty." There's that word inerrant in his language. He said, quote, "the Bible is the certain and unerring rule." He called the Bible the unerring light. He said it is the infallible Word of God. He said, Calvin, of the Bible, "it has nothing belonging to man mixed with it," end of quote. He called the Bible inviolable. He called the Bible the infallible oracles, end of quote. Now, clearly, while Calvin may not have used the word inerrancy in his systematic theology, he understood the Bible has no errors in it. It cannot. Just as Martin Luther. Several quotes from Jonathan Edwards we could look at. I'll just quote a couple of them. Jonathan Edwards says, quote, "The Bible shines bright with the, quote, simplicity of truth," capital T. He says the Bible is, in describing the Bible, he says, "All Scripture says to us is certainly true." There you hear Christ speaking. It is certainly true. And Jonathan Edwards, in many of his writings, spends page after page defending the Bible against many so-called issues of harmony and issues of fact. And he labors at great pains to show there are no errors in any of those places. Why is that? Because Jonathan Edwards believed the Bible was the inerrant Word of God. It is the historic belief of the Church. It is the teaching of the 1689 London Baptist Confession. It is what we believe about the Bible. Now, if you still have your Bible out at 2 Timothy 3, let me just conclude by giving you a few further arguments from Scripture itself that show us how the Bible is the inspired, inerrant, infallible Word of God. All of it. All Scripture. And how I want to do this is I want to use some of the arguments that Sam Waldron lays out in his exposition of the 1689. He gives several biblical arguments for the inspiration of Scripture. And one of the arguments that Sam Waldron, now this is not unique to Sam Waldron, this is found in most of the systematics, so it's not like Sam Waldron discovered all of these things. But I want to give proper attention to who I am quoting. But Sam Waldron says, number one, the Bible is the inerrant, infallible, inspired Word of God, and we know that so because of how the Bible describes itself. It describes itself in a way that clearly distinguishes it as the inspired Word. One example is found in the text we're looking at in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 15. Notice, if you will, how Paul describes the Scriptures. Verse 15, "And how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings." Now, that is a phrase that is referring to the Bible, specifically the Old Testament. And Waldron points out, as others do, that word sacred there is a way to describe the writings that we call the Bible. They are not just any kind of writings. They are sacred writings. That's a word that was used to describe those holy things that were used in the worship of God's people associated with the tabernacle and with the temple. They're sacred. They're set apart. They're special. They are uniquely God's things. And here we see that the writings of God, the Bible, the Scriptures, they are sacred writings. Another thing that we note as to how the Bible describes itself, turn with me over in Romans, to Romans chapter 1. And notice in Romans chapter 1 that the Bible is not only in describing itself as sacred writings, but notice how Paul describes it in Romans chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Paul writes and he says, "Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures." And there you have the description. Holy Scriptures. They are sacred. They are holy. They are associated uniquely with God. They are God's writings. They are the Word of God. Look with me over in Romans, turn over to chapter 3. Another description that the Bible uses of the Word of God. Romans 3, and we'll take up our reading with verse 1. Then what advantage has the Jew, or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. That's what I want you to see there, that terminology. The oracles of God. That is a description of the Old Testament. This terminology, the oracles of God, it's also found, for example, in Acts 7:38 and also in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 12. Here, the idea of the oracles of God is not merely the orally declared words of God, like what God uttered on Mount Sinai. No, according to verse 2 here in Romans 3, this is referring to the written embodiment of God's Word. The oracles of God are the written Scriptures. The Scriptures are the oracles of God. B.B. Warfield, in his book, Revelation and Inspiration, says this, or let me just paraphrase him. He demonstrates in that, and you can look it up, that word there, oracle, used in these passages, mean or even could be translated divine utterance. The Scriptures are the oracles or the divine utterances of God. Not that the Bible contains the utterances of God. No, the Bible is the utterance of Almighty God. That's how the Bible describes itself. The Bible is sacred. It is holy. It is the very oracles of God. And therefore, when we read the Bible, we are reading, we are hearing divine utterances. The very Word of God. Another argument that we see showing the inspiration of Scripture is not only the fact of how the Bible describes itself, but the fact that the Bible, in terms of its thrust, written through men, through the instrumentality of men, that God Himself is the ultimate writer and speaker and author. And I want you to turn back to Acts, and I want to look at a couple of passages in Acts that show this. The very way that the Holy Spirit led Luke to record these statements. In Acts chapter 2, look at verses 16 and 17. That God is the ultimate determinative speaker and author of Scripture. Acts 2, this of course is, we know this very well, this is the preaching at Pentecost. And we read in verse 16, but this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. In the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. That, of course, is a wonderful prophecy of Joel that Peter is quoting that speaks of this new age, the gospel age, and this incredible manifestation of the inception of that age in the coming of the Holy Spirit. But notice in verse 16 how it is that this prophecy of Joel is described. It says, this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. God is the ultimate speaker and the ultimate author of Scripture. And of course, Peter is quoting Scripture in verse 17. And yes, Joel wrote that down, and we have the book of Joel in the Old Testament. But it is God speaking through that, and He is the ultimate speaker in all of Scripture. Even though it is true that it was through Joel that it was recorded. This is found also, turn over in Acts chapter 4, and look with me, if you will, in Acts chapter 4 at verse 23 through 25. Another example of God being the ultimate determinative speaker and author of Scripture. Acts 4 and verse 23. It says, "When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and elders said to them. And, verse 24, when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, 'Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father, David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His anointed.'" Now, you may have in your Bible, in verse 25, the way it is printed, the visual device of it being set apart like poetry, that this is a quotation from the Old Testament. This is a quotation from Psalm chapter 2. And yet, notice that the quotation of the Bible is described in verse 25 is that which was through the mouth of our father David. It was God who was the speaker of Psalm 2. It was God who was the author of Psalm 2, even though it was through our father David. These verses, congregation, show us that while it is true God used human authors, He used Moses, we could go through the list of human authors, David, Paul, Peter. They merely were instruments through which God was the ultimate author. And so when we read our Bibles, we note that this is not merely what Paul says. What Paul says is what God says. It is God's Word. God speaking through them. Another argument or evidence of the inspiration of Scripture that Waldron points out, and I want to share with you, the last one I want to share with you, is how the Bible uses the phrases God says and Scripture says. Now, we find that throughout the Bible. God says this, God says that, Scripture says this, Scripture says that. And I want you to notice how this is used. Whenever you see these phrases and you look at them and study them, what you will find is that what God says and what Scripture says is used interchangeably. So that when Scripture says something, that is God speaking. And when God says something, He is saying it in the Scriptures. They are equivalent statements. And you're there in Acts. Turn with me over to Romans chapter 9. A couple of examples here of different statements where it is an example of something that God said, and yet the Bible attributes it to what Scripture said. Romans chapter 9 and verse 17. Notice in verse 17 it says, "For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, 'For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth.'" Now, verse 17 is a quotation from Exodus chapter 9 and verse 16. We're not going to take the time, you can do it later, but you can turn to Exodus chapter 9, and you will note there that in Exodus chapter 9, it is God speaking, not the Scriptures, but God. And then here we have, in verse 17, the Holy Spirit inspiring Paul to write of a direct statement that God makes in Exodus 9. He says, "For the Scripture says." What Scripture says, God says. Another example of this, if you look with me, in Galatians chapter 3. And this one is going to be a very familiar example. Galatians 3 and verse 8. Galatians 3 and verse 8. This, of course, a quotation from the Abrahamic covenant. Paul writes in Galatians 3 and verse 8, it says, "And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed." Now, you know very well that phrase, "in you shall all the nations be blessed," that comes right out of Genesis chapter 12, doesn't it? Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3 is that first statement of what would become the Abrahamic covenant. God is directly speaking to Abram in Genesis chapter 12. And yet notice here in verse 8, Paul, led by the Holy Spirit, says it is Scripture that is speaking. Scripture says, Scripture saying in verse 8. So, here very clearly, something that God said is attributed to what Scripture says. But then the other side of the coin is this. What Scripture says is what God says. Turn with me, if you will, and this will be our final example, over in Matthew. Matthew chapter 19. And what we're showing here is that what Scripture says and what God says are interchangeable equivalent statements. It's not like God says things and then the Bible says things. No, whatever the Bible says, God says. They're God's Word. And even the Bible describes it that way. Not only do we have something that God said being described as what Scripture says in those two examples we just looked at, but then we note in Matthew chapter 19, verses 1 through 6, that what Scripture says is attributed to what God said. Very familiar passage. Let's just read in Matthew 19 and verse 1. It says, "Now when Jesus had finished these sayings, he went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan, and large crowds followed him, and he healed them there." Verse 3, "And the Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, 'Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?' And he answered, 'Have you not read what he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they," verse 6, "are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." These are very familiar words. These are the classic words of Genesis that describe God's blueprint for marriage. Verse 5, the idea of that leaving and that cleaving and that becoming one flesh. That's what God's desire for marriage is. Becoming one flesh. What I want you to note there, looking at verses 4 and 5, is how Jesus uses this quotation from the Old Testament. In verse 5, you read these words, "and said," and then you have the quotation of Genesis 2:24. Well, we want to ask the question in verse 5, who said? Jesus says in verse 5, "and said." Well, who said? Well, you look back up in verse 4, and you see what Jesus says about who's speaking, who said. Verse 4, he answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning and made them male and female, and said?" So who does Jesus say is the one speaking here? Obviously, the one who created them from the beginning. That is, God said. He is saying, God said in verse 5, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." Jesus says, God said that, as a direct statement of God. But then you turn to Genesis 2 and verse 24, and you discover Genesis 2:24 is not a direct statement of God. It is rather a comment introduced by the narrator, that is Moses, of the situation that is being given. You see, it's one thing to record God's direct statement, "Thus saith the Lord." It's another thing for Moses to write the Word of God. But Genesis 2:24 is not a direct quotation of God. It is the Word of God, but not a direct quotation. And yet Jesus is saying that what Scripture said is what God said, even though it's not a direct quotation. He so sees Scripture, all of it, as God's Word that he says everything. Moses' words, Daniel's words, David's words are what God has said. You see, in verse number 5, you would expect Jesus to have said, "The Scripture says," for this reason. Because that would be what we would expect, because it's not a direct quotation. But Jesus does not say in verse 5, "The Scripture said." He is referring to God. It is the one who created them who said in that statement. God is so completely regarded to be the author of Scripture that God and Scripture are interchangeable. That's just how much all of the Bible is the Word of God. God said, Scripture said, are absolutely equivalent statements. Whatever Scripture says, God says. Amen? It is the Word of God. Now, this is a real issue for a lot of people who want to claim to be orthodox, and yet they'll say things like, "Well, I believe the Bible is inerrant and infallible, but I don't always agree with what Paul says on some things." Have you ever heard people say that? Some of us have. "I don't necessarily always agree with him." Or, no, you can't do that. Because whatever Paul says, that is Scripture says, is what God says. Amen? It's what God says. And so you can't bifurcate and say, "Well, that may have been what Moses said, but now I believe what God says." No. We see from these interchangeable phrases, what God says is what Scripture says, and what Scripture says is what God says. The Bible is not filled with a bunch of human opinion. It is all the Word of God. God is the author of all of the Bible. So we don't come to the Bible and say, "Well, you know, that may have been what, you know, he had some, you know, hang-ups and he had some issues and, he wasn't necessarily really where he should have been." You can't do that with Scripture. All of the Bible is what God says. It is all the Word of God. And therefore, because it is all the Word of God, it is absolutely authoritative in all of its details. Whatever Scripture says, God says. And we are, as His people, we are required as our obligation to acknowledge its authoritative nature and bow to the God of the Bible. Congregation, this just illustrates how it is that in our day there are all kinds of ways that the sinful heart will try to navigate and mitigate and try to somehow do what you can with mental gymnastics to try to keep from accepting the Word of God in all of its totality as God's Word. But congregation, if all of the Bible is not the Word of God, how do we know any of it is the Word of God? It is all breathed out by God. And we are accountable to obey what it says. Let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we bow before You as we consider Your Word today. And we acknowledge that we live in a world where there is so much rejection of Your truth and Your Word. To hold to Your truth and hold to Your Word is a very strange, a peculiar thing in our Christless culture. Your word is so foreign. And yet, Lord, as your people, we acknowledge that your word is truth. And what the scripture says, you say. And there are not levels of authoritative obligation with your word. It is all the inspired word of God. It is breathed out and it is to be obeyed. We pray, Lord, that you would grant us in these days a greater and growing conviction in these areas, that we would acknowledge that you are the author, that it is authoritative, and that our duty is to submit and obey. And Lord, we pray that if there are those who do not know you, who have not turned to Christ, that you would turn to the Lord Jesus and accept by your work and enablement that they would come to him and find salvation in our Savior. Father, all for your honor and for your glory. And we pray this in Christ's holy name. Amen.